Well, happy Easter. As the rise in celebration and now relaxation after Holy Week and Easter has come and gone, we in the church are left with this Easter question. What do we do now? What do we do now? What are we to do with this crucified and resurrected Lord? How has our life been changed by that resurrection? What are we, in the words of the poet Mary Oliver, going to do with our one wild and precious life? What is our call? What do we do? We see in our text today multiple call stories. Jesus calls Peter in John 21 to feed his lambs and tend his sheep. And he calls all of his disciples to follow him. The end of that passage ends with, "Follow me." It's an easy invitation. Jesus calls Saul, a persecutor of the Jews, from a lifestyle of persecution to a lifestyle of preaching and evangelism. But perhaps my favorite call story inside of our text today is that of Ananias. Now, in the Christian tradition, we have some call stories that are crazy and insane, don't we? We have Abraham, who was going to be the father of many generations and of many nations, who started having kids at a very old age. We have Noah, who was told to build a boat in the middle of the desert because he needed to prepare for a flood. We have Mary, who got pregnant without the assistance of any other person. You know what I mean, right? Okay. But Ananias, in my opinion, reaches the top of the list of crazy call stories. The Lord appears to Ananias in a vision and basically says to him this: "Hey, you know that guy that's killing all the people like you? You know that guy that if you were to walk into his house right now, he would probably capture you so that you could be stoned to death later? You know that one? That guy right there? I want you to go talk to him. I want you to go spend some time with him." That's a crazy call story. I'm sure that Ananias' response was way more, less of what we see in the Bible and way more of a sort of biblical Scooby-Doo grrrr. "Excuse me? You want me to go spend time with that guy? You must be crazy." And I'm sure Ananias has heard these call stories. He's read these stories of Abraham and of Noah. He's read the story of Daniel being saved in the lion's den. I know that he's heard stories of Jesus' miracles. They weren't written down yet because this was really close to Jesus' time on earth. But he's heard the stories of Jesus. He's a follower of Christ. In fact, that's why he was being persecuted, because he was a follower of Christ. So he's seen the miracles that can happen. He knows in his head what could happen. But when it all comes down to it, do we really want to put ourselves in that kind of danger? Still, Ananias is probably thinking, is God losing God's mind? Am I losing my mind hearing this story? I want to take Ananias' call story and set it aside and offer you a story from my own perspective. And I start this story with a cautionary word, because I feel like sometimes we as Episcopalians, when we hear political stuff or something like that, can get caught up in the politics of the story and not catch the actual story that's going on. So I want to warn you ahead of time that this story has a little bit of a political nature. I was a young 20-something who had just discovered the holy grail of faith, the Episcopal Church. Now, this was prior to my year at an Episcopal seminary, prior to my knowledge that that we have this human nature and these beautiful flaws in this institution, prior to my realization that Bishop Curry and my rector and all other Episcopal clergy people did not walk on water and did not have all of the answers. This was prior to all of that, okay? So the Episcopal Church was this gleaming, glittering, golden, amazing thing that just happened to me, and I wanted to tell everybody about it. I was green, I was outspoken, and I was filled with spiritual fervor. Also green and outspoken and filled with spiritual fervor was a man who, for this story, I will name Michael. Now, Michael was a recent convert from the Episcopal Church into one of its convocation of Anglican churches in Virginia. This was a church that had broken away from the Episcopal Church after the election of Gene Robinson. Now, for those of you who don't know, Gene Robinson was our first ever gay bishop that was elected, or openly gay bishop that was elected. And to be perfectly honest, I didn't really know a lot about the election of Gene Robinson at the time, except that it was a big deal in our Episcopal Church. It caused a schism. It was a huge rip in the fabric of the American Episcopal Church. There was just, people were standing on opposite sides of the spectrum. There was a lot of debate, and a lot of people left because of that. And so Michael, this guy that I was friends with, he was one of those people, and he was a recent convert, so he had just as much fervor as I did. So I want to stay out of the story of the politics of what happened in the Episcopal Church and really talk about mine and Michael's story. And the problem was not what we thought about gay ordination. The problem was not necessarily what we thought theologically at all. The problem was this. I was right. And Michael was not. I was joyful, and Michael was mean. I had discovered the right path of faith, and Michael had just left the right path of faith. I had discovered the meaning of faith, and Michael was chomping at the bit to destroy this newfound knowledge, this newfound church that I had. Michael was my Saul. I felt persecuted just by his very presence. And I felt right to despise him because I was right. He was not. Yet, so here we are, both divinity students at Duke, trying to make our way through this Anglican formation together. And we avoided each other for the most part in the hallways and in social situations. I remember seeing him in the hall one day and literally turning right, going down the stairs, going underneath in a different hallway that runs right underneath it, coming up the stairs and coming over to the classroom so that I could just avoid him completely. That is how much I avoided this person. We were in a couple of classes together, and we were both pretty outstanding and outspoken in our classes, and so we would often get into these public debates of theological rightness together until the teacher had to tell us both to shut up and sit down. So that was the kind of person, that was the kind of relationship I had with Michael. Personally, I hated him. I thought he was a jerk. And I think the feeling was mutual. One night at the Anglican Episcopal House of Studies gathering at Duke, we gathered for worship and for a meal and a program. And I think I was on Altar Guild at the time, so I was late running to supper. So I got there, and I walked in the room with my plate in my hand. I looked around, and there was one table available. And at that table, there were two people. There was my dear, dear friend Claire, and there was Michael. My arch nemesis, my Darth Vader, my Saul. I rolled my eyes and I kind of stepped out a little bit and I looked for a different place to sit. I couldn't find anything, so I started looking for a place where I could pull up a chair, you know. But before that, Claire caught my eye and she was motioning for me and the whole room stopped because pretty much everybody knew how much I didn't like this guy and how much he didn't like me. So everybody was sort of stopping and watching what I was going to do next. So I felt very self-righteous, and I went and I sat down at the table with them because I can do the right thing. So we had a little bit of a conversation. It was a very tense conversation. I was seething during that. I feel like you could have probably smelled the anger on me. But I tried to be polite. We were all cordial to each other. Claire kept us both in our best behaviors. But then the time came for programming. And the program of that evening was all about prayer. And at the end of the night, we were all invited, and in fact told to, stay at our tables where we ate dinner and pray out loud for the people at our table. Now, how many people in this room are Episcopalian in nature? I mean, we got some people. How many people in this room really like the Episcopal Church because we have our prayers written down for us already? I had to pray out loud for Michael. Not out of a book, out of my head and out of my heart, out loud. And I don't know how long we were there, but by the end of our time, all others except for the professor had gotten up and left. And we were still there. And in an act of random and wonderful Holy Spirit nature, by the end of our time together, Claire and Michael and I were sitting in each other's arms, weeping, crying tears of pain for a church that was broken, crying tears of pain for our egos, which were so large that we couldn't see the child of God in each other, crying tears of joy that we had had this opportunity and this move by the Holy Spirit to come together as children of God to pray for each other. Our meal together, our common worship, had transformed two people who stood zealously opposed to one another into two people who disagreed on every single thing, yet who loved each other and who could recognize that love in each other and who could recognize each other as a child of God. I'm quite sure that Ananias knocked cautiously before entering the house where Saul stayed. Yet the Spirit of the Lord had compelled him into a situation that he could not avoid, into a situation that felt dangerous, yet he went. Were it not for this call in Ananias' life, Saul, who is now Paul, would have not been touched. Were it not for this call in Ananias' life, Paul would have not been sent. Were it not for this call in Ananias' life, Paul might not have changed the face of Christendom as we see it today. This is the same Paul who wrote Romans. This is the same Paul who wrote Corinthians. This is the same Paul who traveled around to tell people about the love of Christ and to tell people about how to be the church. Were it not for Ananias' call, Paul might not be that same person that we see today. Friends, I believe that our texts today tell us two things. The first thing is this: each and every one of us, in some way, shape, or form, is called to spread this Easter message in word or deed. Each and every one of us. We cannot meet the crucified, resurrected Christ and leave unchanged. And we are called to do something about that. This is the work that we as Christians are given to do. But the second is this: we are not to exclude our enemies from the work we've been given to do. We are not to exclude the people that we vehemently disagree with from the work we've been given to do. Bear with me now, because I want to dig into that just a little bit more. I learned from the Bible that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, right? We all sort of know that, right? You've read the Bible, right? Somewhat. Heard it, maybe. Saw it on TV. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. That's the fact that we learn in the Bible. But what I learned from my relationship with Michael is that I too could eat with my own tax collectors and sinners, right? I too could come to the table and worship with tax collectors and sinners. God calls us into relationship with all kinds of God's children, especially the ones that we disagree with. But I also learned in this relationship with Michael that I am not the Jesus in that situation. I am the tax collector. I am the sinner. I am the one that stands opposed to him. I am the one that comes and eats with him, waiting for the crucified, resurrected Christ. And while striving to be like Jesus is what my life is about, I must remember that I am not he. I am not he who is resurrected. I am not he who is the risen Savior. I am the one he makes breakfast for. I am the one he directs. I am the one he tells to go out and feed his sheep. I am the one he eats with. I am the one he sends. I am the one he tells to follow. He says, follow me. Friends, this is what Christian unity is all about. It's not about coming together and agreeing with each other all the time. Despite our various differences, despite our various circumstances, despite our various sins, it is about coming together and making a place for Christ to preside in the midst of us. It is about leaving room for the Holy Spirit to direct us through sometimes very strange circumstances. It is about knowing that grace that God gives us to break bread with each other, to pray for each other, to care for each other, and to practice patience and grace with each other. Only there can we find that Jesus comes and eats with us. Will you pray with me?